Our program is about wisdom literature in the Old Testament. We're looking at the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. This program is a production of St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, Archdiocese of Detroit. Our pastor is Father Joseph Gambala, and my name is Gordon Peck. Let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Creator of all things, true source of light and wisdom, lofty origin of all being, graciously let a ray of your brilliance penetrate into the darkness of my understanding, and take from me the double darkness in which I have been born, an obscurity of both sin and ignorance. Give me a sharp sense of understanding, a retentive memory, and the ability to grasp things correctly and fundamentally. Grant me the talent of being exact in my explanations and the ability to express myself with thoroughness and charm. Point out the beginning, direct the progress, and help in completion. Through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. So in wisdom literature, we're going to look at the book of Job. Now in the Hebrew Bible, with the Hebrew Bible itself, is called the Tanakh, and it has three major sections. The first is the Torah, the law, the Pentateuch, the five books, the holy books of Moses. The second section is the Nevi'im, which is the books of the prophets. This is where you find Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the rest. And the third part is the Ketuvim, which is the book of the writings. And this includes the three that we're looking at, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and in this episode, Job. So what is biblical wisdom literature? Well, it's not a law. It's not like Exodus and the Ten Commandments or Deuteronomy and the second giving of the law. It's not a prophetic book, not like Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the other prophets. It's not a historical book. It's not like 1 Samuel and the life of King David or 1 or 2 Kings and the lives of all the other kings of Israel. It's the accumulated insight of God's chosen people through the generations. It's wisdom. It's good sayings. Now, the book of Job is very unique. The author is never identified, and the site of the story is identified of the land of Uz, but nobody knows where that is, and it's never been referenced in any other writings. And none of the characters in the book are described as Israelites, although one has an Israelite name. There is no historical reference in the book. There's no time of saying this happened in the reign of King so-and-so or Emperor so-and-so or in the 10 years after this time or 10 years after that. Nothing to nail it down. And that seems to be as if it was on purpose to keep it timeless. Here's the organization of the book of Job. Chapters 1 and 2 have an introduction and a prologue, and then it moves to a proposition in heaven. Chapters 3 through 37, we have Job and three friends that appear to him, and they make speeches to him. There are three different cycles of these speeches. Then there is a poem on wisdom, and then Job's summary of his lot. And then finally, a fourth friend comes up. His name is Elihu, and he makes a speech. In chapters 38 through 42, verse 6, the Lord and Job meet, and the Lord proposes questions to Job. And then in chapter 42, verses 7 to 17, we have the epilogue, the ending of the story of Job. So beginning at the beginning, we see that it says, in the land of Uz, there was a blameless and upright man named Job who feared God and avoided evil. Well, based on what we've looked at in the previous wisdom literature's programs, this is a good thing. He fears God and he avoids evil. Seven sons and three daughters were born to him, and he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-donkeys, and a very large household, so that he was greater than anyone in the East. His sons used to take turns giving feasts, sending invitations to their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when each feast had run its course, Job would send for them and sanctify them, rising early and offering sacrifices for every one of them. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So Job did this habitually. He loves everyone. And one day when the sons of God, that is the angels, when they came to present themselves before the Lord, the Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to the Satan, "Where have you been?" And then the Satan answered the Lord and said, "Roaming the earth and patrolling it." And the Lord said to the Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him, blameless and upright, fearing God and avoiding evil." Now, Satan or Satan means accuser. So the Satan answered the Lord and said, "Is it for nothing that Job is God-fearing? Have you not surrounded him and his family and all that he has with your protection? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his livestock are spread over the land. But now put forth your hand and touch all that he has, and surely he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to the Satan, "Very well, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on him." So the Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So Job is described as an upright man. He's a blameless man. He lives in faith and fear of the Lord, and he prays for his family. It's all good. And then in heaven, the sons of God, the angels, and they meet, and Satan, the fallen angel, is there amongst them. And God mentions Job. He tells Satan, "Have you seen him? Have you seen this righteous man? What a good man he is." And Satan comes back and says, "Well, take away his pleasures, take away his protection, and he'll curse you just like any other sinner." So the Lord accepts the challenge, and he allows the Satan to do everything and anything but kill Job. So the first trial is recorded in Job chapter 1 between verses 13 and 17. And there are four servants of Job, and they come to him with horrible and tragic news. And the first, they have four things to say to him. The first is that the donkeys and oxen have been carried off by the Sabaeans, a foreign people that live nearby, and all the servants have been murdered. The second thing, they say, fire from the sky, a great storm, has killed all the sheep, and all the shepherds have died also. And then the third bit of news is that the Chaldeans have seized all the camels and put to sword all the servants who care for the camels. And in the fourth, your sons and daughters were dining at their eldest brother's house when a great wind came and collapsed the house, killing everyone, even the servants. Then Job arose and tore his cloak and cut off his hair. He fell to the ground and he worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came forth from my mother's womb, and naked I shall go back there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God with wrong. You notice who is it that caused these things to happen? It wasn't God. And the Satan continues to afflict Job, and this time with severe boils from his head to his feet. And then Job sits down in ashes and sackcloth, and he's in shock, and he's in mourning. And of all his relatives that survive, only one survives, and that's his wife. And she arrives and sneers at him. And she says, "Are you still holding to your innocence? Curse God and die." So Job didn't need this henpecking from his wife. She represents the old Hebrew attitude that anyone who is suffering must have earned the trouble by offending God in some way. And she's not the only person who will think this way, and we'll encounter more of them in time to come. And in fact, here they are, the three friends. Now, when three of Job's friends heard of all the misfortune that had come upon him, they set out each one from his own place. Eliphaz from Teman, Bildad from Shu, and Zophar from Naamath. And they met and they journeyed together to give him sympathy and comfort. But when at a distance they lifted up their eyes and did not recognize him, they began to weep aloud. They tore their cloaks and they threw dust into the air over their heads. And then they sat down upon the ground with him 7 days and seven nights. But none of them spoke a word to him, for they saw how great was his suffering. So the three friends sit down for 7 days and seven nights with their friend Job, and they wait until they can question them. And finally, Eliphaz, the Temanite, said, "If someone attempts a word with you, would you mind? How can anyone refrain from speaking? Look, you have instructed many and made firm their feeble hands. Your words have upheld the stumbler. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now that it comes to you, you are impatient. When it touches you, you are dismayed. Is not your piety a source of confidence and your integrity of life your hope? Can anyone be more in the right than God? Can mortals be more blameless than their maker? Look, he puts no trust in his servants, and even with his messengers he finds fault. How much more with those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed more easily than a moth? Morning or evening they may be shattered. Unnoticed they perish forever. The pegs of their tent are plucked up, and they die without knowing wisdom. In your place, I would appeal to God, and to God I would state my plea. He does things great and unsearchable, things marvelous and innumerable. He gives rain upon the earth and sends water upon the fields. He sets up the lowly on high, and those who mourn are raised to safety. He frustrates the plans of the cunning so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own ruses, and the designs of the crafty are routed. For he wounds, but he binds up. He strikes, but his hands give healing. Out of six troubles he will deliver you, and at the seventh no evil shall touch you. And you shall know that your tent is secure. Taking stock of your household, you shall miss nothing. You shall know that your descendants are many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall approach the grave in full vigor, as a shock of grain comes at its season. See, this we have searched out, so it is. This we have heard, and you should know." And then Job answered and said, "Ah, could my anguish but be measured, and my calamity lay with it in the scales, they would now outweigh the sands of the sea. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. I have not transgressed the commands of the Holy One. Teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have erred. If I sin, what do I do to you, O watcher of mortals? Why have you made me your target?" And then Bildad the Shuhite answers and says, "How long will you utter such things? The words from your mouth are a mighty wind. Does God pervert judgment? Does the Almighty pervert justice? Should you be blameless and upright? Surely now he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful home. Behold, God will not cast away the upright, neither will he take the hand of the wicked. Once more he will fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with rejoicing." But Job responds and says, "How can anyone be in the right before God? I am innocent, but I cannot know it. I despise my life. It is all one. I say, both the innocent and the wicked he destroys. The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it? Then I am in dread of all my pains. I know that you will not hold me innocent. It is I who will be accounted guilty. Why then should I strive in vain? I loathe my life." And then Zophar says, "Shall your babblings keep others silent? And shall you deride and no one give rebuke? Shall you say, my teaching is pure and I am clean in your sight? But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you and tell you the secrets of wisdom. For good sense has two sides, so you might learn that God overlooks some of your sinfulness. If iniquity is in your hand, remove it, and do not let injustice dwell in your tent. Surely then you may lift up your face in innocence. You may stand firm and unafraid." Job responds, "No doubt you are the people with whom wisdom shall die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I do not fall short of you, for who does not know such things as these? I have become the sport of my neighbors, the one whom God answers when he calls upon him. The just, the perfect man, is a laughingstock. He makes nations great and destroys them, spreads people abroad and abandons them. He takes understanding from the leaders of the land, makes them wander in a pathless desert. But I would speak with the Almighty. I want to argue with God. But you gloss over falsehoods. You are worthless physicians, every one of you. Oh, that you would be altogether silent, that you would be wisdom. Hear now my argument and listen to the accusations from my lips. Pay close attention to my speech. Give my statement a hearing. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I am in the right. If anyone can make a case against me, then I shall be silent and expire. Two things only do not use against me. Then from your presence I need not hide. Withdraw your hand from me. Do not let the terror of you frighten me. Then call me and I will respond, or let me speak first and answer me. What are my faults and my sins? My misdeed, my sin make known to me. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Man born of woman is short-lived and full of trouble, like a flower that springs up and fades, swift as a shadow that does not abide. Well, each of the three friends sits down before Job for a very long time in silence. Then one by one, they essentially say to him, "You must have done something wrong, Job. God doesn't punish the innocent." And Job insists that he has done nothing wrong and that he is still faithful to the Lord. But he questions why. Job cannot work out in his mind and heart why such agony has come to him. It's the old question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the three friends go through these questions a second and a third round, and they continue to berate Job for the sins he's hiding or he's forgotten. And their view of the world is this. They see human nature, and in the human nature, you either have fear of the Lord and wisdom, in which case God's justice will bring blessings and reward, or if your human nature is that you are engaged in evilness and foolishness, then disaster and punishment will result. And so their conclusion is that, well, God is just, and God rules the world with justice, so therefore Job must have sinned. But Job is beginning to think that either God does not rule the world with justice, or maybe worse yet, that God is not just. So his wrath tears and assails me. In chapter 16, verse 9, he writes, "His wrath tears and assails me. He gnashes his teeth against me. My enemies look daggers at me." And then Job says, "As God lives, who takes away my right, the Almighty who has made my life bitter. For what hope has the impious when he is cut off, when God requires his life?" And then he also says, "Oh, that I were as in the months past, as in the days when God watched over me, while he kept his lamp shining above my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. Oh, that I had one to hear my case. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser write out his indictment." And then a fourth person shows up. His name is Elihu. He's a younger friend of the others, but he's been silently waiting to offer his opinion. And it turns out his message isn't very much different than the other three friends, except that he believes that God is aware of injustice and that events are still a mystery. He abruptly tells Job not to dismiss God so quickly because he does not understand his ways. He suggests that suffering may be a way to a greater good that nobody is aware of except God. And that brings us to a brief interlude in our study. We're going to jump ahead to the year 1936, and where the world is in an economic depression. There's suffering and poverty everywhere. It has also affected the city of Detroit, the Motor City, the place where the automobile changed the lives of so many. And in 1936, a stand-up comedian by the name of Amos Jacobs has made his way to the city, and he's going into bars, and he's asking if he can perform for tips. And so he does his routine. He puts his hat on the floor, and people will throw a coin or two into the hat if they like the jokes. And he does this night after night after night, and in between, he goes out and he sleeps on park benches, or in alleys, or wherever he can find shelter. And he does this on and on and on. And then one day, despairing of his lot, he goes into a church in downtown Detroit, and he walks up to a statue of St. Jude Thaddeus. St. Jude is the patron saint of lost causes. And he says, "St. Jude, carry my prayer to the Lord." And he says, I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what my life is about. Please show me what I'm supposed to do. Show me, and I will make it up to you, Lord. I will make it up to you. And he says that brief prayer, and he goes back to performing in the bars. And then after about 2 weeks, he saves up enough money to buy a train ticket to Chicago, and he goes to Chicago, and he tries to do the same thing. And while he's in Chicago performing in a bar, a person comes up to him at the end and hands him his business card, and he says, I'm a talent agent. I live in Los Angeles. If you're ever out that way, give me a call. I think you've got some good material. I'd like to have you try out for some parts. So Amos Jacobs saves up his money, and he gets enough for a train ticket to Los Angeles, and he goes out to Los Angeles. And when he gets to Los Angeles, he auditions, and they're looking for parts in movies. And so he gets a part, and he's going to play the wisecracking buddy of the romantic male lead. And these movies were made in 5 days' time, and so he makes two or three or four of these movies. All of a sudden, he's a movie star. Then the Second World War comes, and then after the Second World War, they invent a new thing, which is called television. And his agent says, I think you need to change your name. Amos Jacobs doesn't sound too good. Let's make it Danny Thomas. And so Danny Thomas, the movie star, auditions for a TV show called Make Room for Daddy. And in 1955, he's selected as the male lead. And he is so remarkably popular that the show goes on for, I think it was 9 seasons. And they changed the name of the show midway through production from Make Room for Daddy to The Danny Thomas Show. Well, he goes back to Chicago. He remembers his pledge, and he goes back to Chicago, and he talks to the bishop there, and he says, I've had a remarkable success. The Lord has made me a millionaire, but I need to pay it back. What can I do? What do you need in Chicago? And the bishop in Chicago says, well, we need a lot of things in Chicago, but I had lunch with the bishop of Memphis, Tennessee, and he told me that down there, all the little black children have no hospital to go to. They're dying in clinics, and they need a hospital. So I would suggest you go there and build them a hospital. So in 1957, Danny Thomas, who's Lebanese, gets all his Lebanese and Syrian friends in show business together. He creates ALSAC, the American, Lebanese, and Syrian Associated Charities, as a fundraiser, and they raise a lot of money, and Danny contributes like 2/3 of it. And they go to Memphis, and they build a little hospital. Here's a picture of it that you see here. It looks like a motel. And it was built for black children, and it was built right next to St. Joseph Hospital. And they start to treat the diseases of the black children. Well, there's a terrible disease going around called ALL, acute lymphocytic leukemia. And the survival rate for children that are diagnosed with this is 4%. So 96% of all the children that are diagnosed with this cancer will die. So Danny goes to St. Joseph Hospital next door, and he asks them, what are you doing for your children? How do you treat this? And they said, we have no cure. There is no cure. And Danny, at that moment, decides he needs to find a cure for that disease. And so he changes the mission of the hospital from being one for simply caring for black children to one for curing incurable diseases of youth. And the adage that comes from Lebanon is no child should die in the dawn of life. And so they get together and they construct a larger facility and they rename it, and it's St. Jude Children's Research Hospital. 1959, the mission begins. And today, children that are diagnosed with ALL have a 96% survival rate. It's just the opposite of what it once was. And they have cured many other diseases and found treatments for many, many more. They also share, they don't charge the patients any fees for treatment, and they share their information with the medical world at large. And they share it with nations as far away as Jordan. So I had the great opportunity before I retired, I was an architect and a healthcare facilities planner. And that meant I did programming and planning. So I worked with the doctors and the nurses and the administrators and with the funding. And I figured out what's the scope of the work that we're going to do. How is it going to be laid out? What should the master plan be? And so what happened was St. Joseph Hospital that was next to St. Jude closed, and St. Jude's bought the land, and I was made the lead planner on developing a master plan for that facility. And this is what the facility looks like now. That started in 1999, and this picture is from 2023. But the story didn't end there. I mentioned that St. Jude sends information around the world. Well, in 2008, I had a very great opportunity to go to the Kingdom of Jordan in Amman and to help design the new King Hussein Cancer Center. This wasn't for children alone. This was for all ages. 400 beds, 6 linear accelerators, 8 operating rooms, a specific emergency trauma center for cancer patients only, a wonderful facility, unlike anything else in the Middle East. And this is a rendering of what it looks like, and it opened in 2014. So, is there a divine plan? Well, Amos Jacobs was suffering and miserable. Amos Jacobs made a pledge to the Lord. Children all around the world were dying of ALL and other cancers. Amos Jacobs met a Hollywood agent. Amos Jacobs became a movie star, and he changed his name to Danny Thomas. Television comes along. Danny Thomas becomes a multimillionaire. Then, most astonishing of all, Danny remembers his pledge to the Lord. And so then he builds a hospital for Black children in Memphis. And then he changes the mission to curing incurable diseases for all children worldwide. Yes, God has a plan, and there is suffering mixed in with the plan. So let's get back to Job now. Job chapter 38, verse 1 through 7, the Lord appears to Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel with words of ignorance? Gird up your loins now like a man. I will question you, and you tell me the answers. Where were you when I founded the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its size? Surely you know. Who stretched out the measuring line for it? Into what were its pedestals sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Who shut within the doors the sea when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling bands, when I set limits for it and fastened the bar of its door and said, 'Thus far shall you come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop.' Have you ever in your lifetime commanded the morning and shown the dawn its place for taking hold of the ends of the earth till the wicked are shaken from it? The earth is changed as clay by the seal and dyed like a garment. But from the wicked their light is withheld, and the arm of pride is shattered. Have you entered into the sources of the sea, or walked about on the bottom of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you, or have you seen the gates of darkness? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know it all." So the Lord gives numerous situations that are way beyond Job's comprehension. And so the Lord tells Job that he is not in any position to make a judgment on these events. He lacks perspective. And then the Lord tells him about the behemoth and the Leviathan, two mythical creatures who are symbols of disorder and danger. And so the answer to the question, why is there suffering, is we live in an amazing world that is not designed to prevent suffering. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be hindered. Who is this who obscures counsel with ignorance? I have spoken, but did not understand things too marvelous for me, which I did not know. Listen, and I will speak. I will question you, and you tell me the answers. By hearsay I heard of you, but now my eye has seen you. Therefore I disown what I have said and repent in dust and ashes." And after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger blazes against you and your two friends, You have not spoken rightly concerning me, as has my servant Job. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves, and let my servant Job pray for you. To him I will show favor and not punish your folly, for you have not spoken rightly concerning me, as has my servant Job. And the Lord also restored the prosperity of Job after he had prayed for his friends. The Lord even gave to Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers and sisters came to him and all his former acquaintances, and they dined with him in his house. They consoled and comforted him for all the evil the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of money and a gold ring. Thus the Lord blessed the later days of Job more than his earlier ones. And now he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he called Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapuch. In all the land, no other women were as beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers, that is to say, an equal inheritance. After this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his children, his grandchildren, and even his great-grandchildren. And then Job died, old and full of years. So wisdom literature is very complex, and it takes a lot of meditation to read it and to understand it. We've looked at 3 books. We looked at Proverbs, and the voice there was Lady Wisdom. And the message was, fear God and live according to his statutes, and goodness will come to you. And then we looked at Ecclesiastes, and the authors, or the voice there was Koheleth and the unnamed author. And the message was, time and death come to everyone. You cannot escape. Fear God and live by his statutes. And then we looked at Job, where we heard from both Job and the Lord. And the message is that the world is too vast and too complex for you to understand. Trust in God and live by his statutes. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And sometimes we'll be reminded of this in the most unusual places. So let's close in prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.